2 Peter chapter 2. This book is a wonderful book. It's very relevant for our time, written about 64 AD by the one who once denied the Lord forcefully three times. He's now restored, and he's doing the very thing that Jesus told him to do once he returned from his temporary derailment. If you remember what that is, Jesus said, "When you return, strengthen the brethren." And so we're looking at a 2,000-year-old document, and guess what? We can find strength from this text. We can find strength from this book of 2 Peter. And do we not need strength today? Not physical strength. Well, yes, in some cases we need more physical strength, but we need spiritual strength. Peter's taught about the promises of God growing in our relationship with God and how God's word is more sure than any mountaintop transfiguration level type of experience. Moving on from these glorious realities, however, the tone changes, and he now paints a contrast. It's as if the lights go out. If you can imagine a campground and there's no electric lights around, there is maybe a campfire, but it's not burning bright, and someone says, "Let me tell you a story," and they light up a cheap flashlight with never-ready batteries, and they hold it under their chin like this. You get the picture. Chapter 2 is like that. Chapter 2 is a contrast to chapter 1. So instead of holy men filled by the Spirit, moved by the Spirit, there are false teachers motivated by envy and money. Instead of the truth of the word that originated with God, Peter speaks of the evil heresies of men. Instead of people who have obtained like precious faith and an entrance into the kingdom, we learn about the end of these false teachers: judgment, punishment, and destruction. So today, if you're taking notes, the title of the message is "The Danger and Demise of False Teachers." We're looking at verses 1 through 9. Even though the false teachers among the congregation will deceive people and exact a spiritual and financial cost to them, there's a judgment coming. They will not go unjudged. So we see the danger in verses 1 through 3, the demise in verses 4 through 9. But first of all, false teachers are dangerous because they are among the congregation. They're among the congregation. So take a look at verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 2. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." So he's saying that just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, there are going to be false teachers in the New Covenant, or the church age, or the age of grace. And we can't miss the contrast here between the holy men of God, who are speaking by the Holy Spirit, versus the false teachers who are now among the flock speaking heresy. And he writes that there are going to be false teachers who secretly come in and infiltrate the church. It's a fact. It was predicted. Even Paul in Acts chapter 20, he's exhorting the Ephesian elders. Beginning in verse 27, he says, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all of the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." Well, Paul just wasn't concerned about the church at large or the church in Ephesus, but he was also concerned about the church in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 3, he says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." He was concerned that they would put up with it, that they would allow it in. Paul blasted the Galatian church for departing from the truth and embracing error so quickly after the church was planted. Galatians 1, 6 and 7, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. He continued in verse 8 of chapter 1, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. That's not a copyist error. He says, I've said it once, I'm going to say it again, and then he says it again. It's not a copyist error. It's so important, we need to hear it twice. These false teachers are counterfeits, and they have counterfeit teaching. That means it looks really, really close to the truth, but it's not the truth. I believe we've all heard about the illustration about bank tellers and how they handle so much physical money that when a counterfeit comes through, they can recognize that something's not right. They might not know the exact thing about it, but they're like, this just doesn't feel right because they handle so much money. There was a Chinese boy who wanted to learn about the jade industry and the trade, and he went to study under a talented old teacher, and the gentleman put a piece of the precious stone into his hand, and he told the boy to hold on to the jade very tightly. And then he began to talk to this boy about philosophy and men and women and the sun and the moon and everything under them. And then after an hour, he took the stone away from the boy and he sent him home. Well, this procedure was repeated for several weeks, and the boy became frustrated. When would he be told about jade? That's what he was there for. He was too polite, however, to question the old man and his wisdom and his stature. But then one day, when the old man put a stone into his hands, the boy cried out instinctively, hey, that's not jade. He knew the reality of jade. The way to tell a counterfeit is to know the real thing. Jesus said that God's word is truth and that the truth will set us free. We're concerned about deception in the last days. There's a lot of it. The truth of God's word will set us free from worldly thinking, fleshly motivations, and from Satan's deception. We need to get more of God's word into our heart. If you know the truth, it'll set you free. Now notice in verse 1, they came in secretly. These false teachers, like then and now, no one comes into the church and then announces, I'm a false teacher. I'm here to teach falsely. I'm here to teach a counterfeit gospel. I'm here to twist the scriptures. That never happens, ever. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work. And so these false teachers, they come into the congregation with a clever, crafty message in which they will secretly introduce error alongside the truth. Now, the majority of their message would be considered sound or orthodox, but then the small percentage of doctrinal poison is enough to bring about the destruction of souls. You see there, the destructive heresies. These heresies are destructive. Why? They're spiritually deviant, disagreeing with Bible doctrine. That's why we need to know the Bible. Such teachings bring people to ruin. Like Paul taught Timothy, such fables and myths cause disputes, and they don't edify people. They don't build people up. And that's Peter's point. False teaching will ruin a person. Something else about these false teachers that we need to realize is that they are not saved. They're not saved. It says there at the end of verse 1, they deny the Lord who bought them. They deny the Lord who bought them. They deny the Lord in at least three ways. I thought about these three. Number one, they deny the Lord in the sense that they have not yielded to the Master Jesus Christ. That's number one. But number two, they deny the Lord for who he is. And this is a major key in determining heresy or false teaching, which is to look at what a particular person or a particular group is saying about Jesus. If they say anything less that he is fully God and fully man, that's a problem. That's a problem. Take a look at, or just consider for a moment, what some groups say about Jesus. So one particular group, the Mormons, they believe that Jesus was the brother of Satan. That's a problem. Or an enlightened teacher, like the New Age or Buddhists would say. Or Islam says that Jesus is one of many prophets. Or Hinduism says that Jesus was just a good teacher. Or Jehovah Witnesses say that Jesus is an angel. Jesus asked this question, this important question of the disciples, if you remember, when they were in Caesarea Philippi. He asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And so they responded and they say, "Well, some people are saying this and some people are saying that." And then Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" That's the most important thing. And then Peter, empowered by the realm of heaven, was able to give the right answer, right? He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so with any false teaching, any false group, it's important to discern what are they saying about Jesus. Anything less than fully God or fully man is a big, big problem. But number three, they also deny his work. They deny the work of Jesus. He died on the cross, was buried, rose from the dead in order to purchase humans out of slavery, of sin, out of bondage. Through his finished work and by believing on him, anyone can have forgiveness and everlasting life. Now, what's interesting about this is we know that Jesus died and gave his life for the church, Ephesians chapter 5. But we also understand that Jesus died for the sins of the world, 1 John 2:2. It says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the justice and wrath of God that will be poured out against all sin, but not for ours only, but also for the whole world." He satisfied the justice of God that must be executed against sin for God to be just. Jesus did that for the entire world. Jesus is the Matthew 13 merchant who sold everything he had in order to purchase the whole field because there was a treasure in it. The field is the world, the treasure is us. But then the question is, how can these false teachers deny Jesus? And it says that he bought them at the same time. Jesus satisfied the requirements of the law. As someone who was perfect, he was able to take upon himself the wrath and punishment for every person, just like 1 John 2:2 states. Jesus made a way for everyone to have a right relationship with God because he paid the debt that we could not. We love that. Now, does everyone believe on Jesus unto salvation? Sadly, no. Does everyone receive that free gift of salvation? Sadly, no. But then, on the other end, is salvation available to everyone and to all, to the whosoever and to the world? Can a heathen dog sinner repent and receive the free gift of salvation and be saved and destined for heaven? Yes, and amen, and I'm glad Jesus redeems such people. You should be glad too. This is an important topic, and it warrants the mention of two important verses. John 3:16, you may have heard of it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." What is the interpretation of that verse? It's very, very simple. There's only one interpretation of Scripture. Many applications, one interpretation. That verse literally means that God loved the world so much, you see where I'm going with this, that he gave the gift of his only Son, Jesus, so that anyone who put their belief and trust in him would not have to go to hell, but have everlasting life. Wow. Whoever believes, it doesn't matter who. The gospel is for all. It's for me, it's for you, it's for the whosoever that wants forgiveness and everlasting life. And then John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. If someone wants to be free from shame and guilt, if anyone needs forgiveness from breaking God's commandments, they have to come to Jesus. There's a choice that has to be made. And you know what? He's still calling on people and inviting people to himself today to make a choice. So these false teachers are not saved, even though Jesus made a way for them to be saved. Jesus bought them out of slavery, bought them a ticket, so to speak, unto freedom, but they chose slavery over freedom. In 2 Peter 2:22, he calls these false teachers pigs and dogs. They're not sheep. They're pigs and dogs. In Jude 19, speaking of the same people, Jude writes, they do not have the Spirit. And we find in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 that if someone doesn't have the Spirit of God, they're not saved. So there you go. These false teachers, they bring two things to the table. They bring destructive heresies, but then also you see in verse 1, they bring upon themselves swift judgment. Swift judgment. They're not hidden from God's sight. He knows all about them. And we read that, and we say, they're going to be judged swiftly? Well, for us, from our perspective, judgment can't come swift enough. But that is something that we'll have to leave in the hands of the Lord. Now, many will claim to be servants of Jesus in the last day, but they'll hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you. When we look at the description of false teachers in the entire chapter, we not only learn how to detect them, but as we get going, and even next week, we realize that their description is so vivid, we would want to avoid them. So we're going to learn how to see them, mark them, and avoid them. So they're among the congregation, but they're also dangerous because they deceive and tarnish the witness of the church. Look at verse 2. And many will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. It's a horrible thing that many people will follow their destructive ways. Jesus said that wide is the road that leads to destruction and narrow is the way of life. And notice that they have a destructive way. Their way is destructive. It's unto destruction. But the way of Jesus is the way of truth. And it's the way of life. God's way is the right way. It's the truthful way, even in difficult situations. And here's a great example. In Jeremiah's day, Nebuchadnezzar was about to storm Jerusalem. He was raised up as a consequence against Israel for their rebellion and idolatry. Many wanted to fight against this, but this was God's will. And in Jeremiah 21, verse 8, he said, you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live and his life shall be as a prize to him. This is coming. If you want your life, turn yourselves over. Turn yourselves in. But the false prophets of the day, they were saying something different. Jeremiah 6:13, because from the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They've also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They were telling people what they wanted to hear, not the hard thing that they needed to hear. They weren't telling the people the truth. The way of life is the way of God's truthful word. And so again, in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, here's what God says. Stand in the ways and see. Ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. That's brazen rebellion, isn't it? While some follow the wide destructive path, there's a consequence. The church ends up being blasphemed. The witness of the church is tainted and tarnished. And false teaching does just that. It tarnishes God's name. It tarnishes the witness of the church, but especially especially when false teaching is tolerated. Should never be tolerated. That's why false teachers are dangerous. And then number three, we see their motive, and we also see their coming judgment. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So they desire financial gain. That's one of their motivations. They come in to fleece the flock and not feed the flock. They have deceptive words. What's interesting, as with many Greek words, when you understand what it is and how it's formed many of our words in the English language, where they come from Greek, they come from Latin. The Greek word for deceptive is plastos, where we get our English word plastic from. And in this context, it means artificial. It means fictitious or fashioned. And isn't that what the enemy does? He starts out with a shape that you can recognize, a shape you can understand. There's some truth there. But then there's some molding going on. A statement is challenged. A seed of doubt is planted. And then the lie is now brought along with the truth. These false teachers, they use or will use our vocabulary, but they don't use our dictionary. There's all sorts of false teachers and false religions and cults where they'll use similar words, if not the same words, but they have a different dictionary. The deceptive plastic words are brought alongside the Bible, and people will often say, I've seen it happen, it seems to make sense now. How did I not see that before? I've been a Christian for 35, 40, 50 years, and my eyes are being illuminated, and no one has ever taught this before. This new understanding is so much less restrictive, and I'm so free now that my eyes are... Danger, danger, Will Robinson. Church, listen to this. The enemy of our souls, Satan, is a liar, and his servants are liars. He's been doing this from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, when Satan deceived Eve, first Satan questioned the word of God, and he said, has God indeed said? Did God really say that? Then he denied God's word when God said, you eat of the fruit of this tree, you're going to surely die. And Satan said, you will not surely die. And then thirdly, he replaced God's word with a lie, and he said, you will be as gods. Nothing new under the sun, is there? False teachers are not innocent. They're greedy. They use catchy words and phrases to tickle the ear, to get you to buy into their latest teaching or buy their latest book. Now, let me say this. Not all books are bad. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But you know that there's a problem when pastors stop teaching out of the Bible and they start teaching the books of men. My friends, the purpose of the pulpit is to hold the word of God so that it can be taught to all of us. But what's worse with these pastors is when they start teaching out of their own book from the pulpit. That's a problem. False teachers are not innocent, and God will hold them accountable for their crafted pop culture words. And so you have to ask yourself these questions. Are people under that type of teaching, are they becoming better Bible readers and self-feeders? And are they becoming more and more equipped for ministry? Are they becoming more and more like Jesus? Or are they becoming more and more dependent upon a charismatic leader? Those are important questions to ask. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, there's a great illustration of this, where Paul said, these, speaking of the Bereans, they were more fair-minded, more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. What scriptures did they have at this time in church history? The Old Testament. What were they validating? They were weighing New Covenant apostolic teaching, New Testament teaching, with the Old Testament scriptures. They received the teaching, they were eager, they were ready, but they said, well, let's just see how this lines up with God's word, shall we? And Paul says, that is right on. So my friends, when you hear someone saying, hey, be a Berean, sister, be a Berean, we got to be Bereans, you don't have to go, what does that even mean? Acts 17:11, that's what this means. Be a Berean. We want to be Bereans. Amen? Only by being thoroughly familiar with the truth will we be able to recognize a counterfeit. So keep growing. To whatever extent that you know the Word of God, keep growing in your understanding and knowledge of the Word of God. Listen, if you don't stand for the truth, you'll fall for anything. And there are many, many ways, an infinite number of ways in which you can fall, but in order to stand, only one position will do. That's the danger of false teachers. They're among the flock. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. Many people follow their heresy. They're ripped off spiritually and financially. They have destructive heresies in verse 1, destructive ways in verse 2, but then in verse 3, their destruction is imminent. You see that? In three verses, destruction, destruction, destruction. False teachers are not good. That's what Peter's trying to get across. Peter, moved by the Spirit, now gives three examples that speak of their destruction and the fact that God is going to deal with them swiftly, not swiftly according to our time frame, but it will be swiftly according to his perfect will. It's as if Peter is saying, where in the world did you get the idea that God never judges anyone? Peter would say, biblical history confirms the opposite, and I will give you three examples that will speak to the demise of false teachers. You know, we would maybe ask that. We say, well, if there are all these false teachers and their destruction is swift, where's the judgment? Oh, it's coming. It's coming. The demise of false teachers we see in verses 4 through 9, but we see these examples of how God will judge. His judgment doesn't sleep or slumber. First is the angels who sinned. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and just hold right there. So first, these angels who sinned. The angels mentioned here are cast down to hell. The Greek word is Tartarus, which is the Greek word for the underworld or the abode beneath Hades. It's the lowest of the low kind of containment. They're chained and they are in reservation for a future judgment. What angels is he talking about? Well, this seems to refer to the angels in Genesis chapter 6 that did not keep their proper abode. The sin of these fallen angels is that they took up residence in male humans so that they could have sex with the beautiful women. Jude verse 6 refers to the same group of angels who left their proper domain and abode and are now reserved in chains for the final judgment. So you can say this, these were very, very naughty demons. Bad. And so what Peter's saying is that if God didn't spare the angels for lust and immorality and for not keeping their angelic boundaries that God set, then God will not spare false teachers who have tread beyond the boundaries of God's word. Like the angels of old, these teachers and followers who have gone after sensuality and greed will be judged. And angels were not the only problem. There were people involved. The ancient people had the ancient problem of sin and ungodliness. And thus the second example. God did not spare, verse 5, the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So at that same time, in Genesis chapter 6, God saw the wickedness of mankind and that it was so great, being able to see the heart of man. He said, all their intentions are evil. Besides Noah and his family, God destroyed the world with a flood. Evil was not overlooked. We find out that Noah preached righteousness for 120 years, but no one would listen. That's a long season of ministry, wouldn't you think? The evil persisted as Noah and his sons built the ark. They were no doubt mocked. They were likely told that this newfangled thing called rain was a conspiracy. The message was preached for over a century, and no one responded. Wow. Man was that fortified in their sin. And so God brought judgment upon the ancient ungodly world, and that speaks to us that he will not let evil go on forever. And then the third example is the aberrant Sodom and Gomorrah. And turning the cities, verse 6, of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So aberrant, I wrote aberrant Sodom and Gomorrah. Aberrant means deviating from what is considered natural or proper. Aberrant describes unnatural behavior, and it includes deviant sexual behavior as well. When Abraham went down to Egypt in Genesis 12, if you remember, he took his nephew Lot with him, and it was there that Lot ended up doing really, really well for himself. He got a taste of Egypt. He was able to have a lot of cattle, a lot of possessions, and so they both, Abraham and Lot, the nephew, they came out of Egypt with huge flocks and great possessions, and we find that they were so large that there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham and Lot, and so they needed to split up. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw the plains of the Jordan along with Sodom and Gomorrah, great and wealthy cities. And so Lot said, "This is what I want." And he pitched his tent on the outskirts of Sodom. This is a picture for us. This is a picture of a believer who says, let's see how close to the world we can live without being contaminated. But I'll tell you what, if you've ever done that, you've probably got the scars to prove it. You know that the world has a way of sucking you in. It's like a vortex. Well, pretty soon, Lot and the family ended up living in the city. Oh, it was closer for getting the kids to soccer games and school and the store. I mean, there's probably similar type arguments. Well, let's just move a little closer, this and that. But they became comfortable with the worldly, ungodly lifestyle. But by the time we get to Genesis chapter 19, we find Lot where? He's in the gates of the city, and he's a part of the leadership structure of the city. This city was exceedingly wicked before the Lord. It was known for unrestrained apostasy. Sodom and Gomorrah was an anything-goes sort of place. Sexual immorality, self-indulgence was the norm, and there was no restraint. And Peter mentions these cities were ungodly, had filthy conduct and lawless deeds. What a nice message for us today, but an important message. We know from Genesis 19 that when God wanted to save Lot and his family, his two son-in-laws would not believe the warning that the city was about to be destroyed. The people of the city were so wicked and corrupt and depraved that the men of the city, both young and old, wanted to lie carnally with the two angels in human form who had visited Lot. It was a horrific place. Billy Graham once said, "If God doesn't judge America soon, he may have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah." True. That's why God judged these cities. Turn them to ashes. A judgment and reckoning is coming. Now, as heavy as this passage is, we can't miss what Peter writes about rescue and deliverance. You ready for the tone to change a little bit? I am. Here's number one. Number one, God saved Noah and his family. We see that in verse 5. He didn't spare the ancient world, but he saved Noah and his family. Genesis 6 teaches us that Noah found grace in the sight of God. In that time of wickedness, abject immorality, no other than these eight, there was no intent that was good at the time. You know, I look at that and I think, yeah, Noah found a lot of grace, and it was really, really gracious that Noah's sons found suitable wives in that culture. Go praise God for that. That's number one. God saved Noah and his family. Number two, God rescued and delivered Lot. He delivered righteous Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you look at that and you think, what, did the Bible just call Lot righteous? Three times? Yes, it did. That's a challenge. That's a challenge. Three times in two verses. So, you got to teach the Bible, right? The Bible is teaching us that Lot did have some relationship with God. There has to be, because God calls him righteous. But living in Sodom had taken its toll. We see that in Lot's life after the demise of Sodom and Gomorrah, for sure. The constant filthy conduct oppressed and afflicted him. It took its toll, just the seeing and the hearing of all this garbage that was going on in those cities. And so, if anything, Lot represents a compromising Christian, miserable with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. There's enough of Jesus in your life where you don't enjoy the world, and there's too much of the world in your life to enjoy Jesus. And maybe some of you have been there. And listen, it's never comfortable when you try to straddle any fence. In verse 9... Peter gets to his twofold point. He's bringing this in for a kind of a landing here, a soft landing. Verse 9, he says, then the Lord, if the Lord did this, if the Lord delivered Noah and righteous Lot, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So what does history tell us? History tells us that God saved Noah and he delivered Lot. So that means that he will deliver the righteous from destruction. He's putting people into two different categories. If you're the Lord's, you will be delivered. If you're not the Lord's, you will be judged. Two groups of people. Just as he didn't spare the angels who sinned or the ancient world or Sodom and Gomorrah, he will not spare the wicked in the end. And there can be no question that a judgment day is coming and God will right every wrong, punish the evildoers, and destroy the wicked works of man. There are wicked things that are maybe part of your past life or part of your recent past life, or maybe wicked things that are happening to you right now and you're saying, when is this judgment coming? It can't come swift enough. We don't understand the timing of God and the whys of God, but we know he's a good God, and he will right every single wrong believer. Period. We know this. When I was preparing this week, I was thinking about God judging the wicked works of man, and I started thinking about our nation and what's going on and the wickedness that is happening at literally every single level and the lawlessness and then I started widening the circle and then what's going on in the world and all this. And then the list got too long. I didn't want to distract from the Word of God. So you can fill in the blanks there. That God will come back and he will right every wrong and he will usher in a kingdom that this world has never seen. The day of the Lord, where man has had his day and God says, oh, I'm going to have my day. And it's going to be intense. It begins with judgment, rolls into a 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus. And then afterwards, a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be great. I hope every single one of you have put your faith and trust in Jesus and you can enjoy the greatness of the coming kingdom. There's no question that our great God and deliverer has delivered us from the punishment and the wages of sin and will deliver us from his coming wrath. Listen, in both cases with Noah and Lot, God did not judge the righteous with the wicked. Did he? There's a distinction that he makes. There's a separation that he makes. Listen, this is so cool. Noah was floated above the judgment, literally. Lot was escorted out of the wicked city before brimstone and fire consumed, not just Sodom and Gomorrah, but even the surrounding cities. There's a judgment coming, and God will pour out his wrath and judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. The Bible is filled with teaching about this coming judgment. Even the book of Revelation from chapter 6 to chapter 19, we see it. It's going to be horrific. The world has never seen judgment like this. But it's important for us to understand. regarding this last verse here, where God makes a distinction between those who trust in him and those who reject him. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 and 11. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. And so if you're a Christian, if you're a born-again person, if you're a convert unto Jesus, if you're converted, if you're a believer, if whatever, right? You will not suffer the wrath of God. Why is that? Jesus already suffered the wrath of God for you. That's what he did on the cross. The Bible teaches, I believe this, that the Bible teaches that the church will not go through the tribulation period. There's many reasons for that, but this is clear. The one of the two major thrusts of what God is doing in the seven-year great tribulation is pouring out his wrath and judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. And you're wondering what the other thrust is. It's that God is dealing with Israel. The church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. The wrath is not being poured out upon us because the wrath that was due us was poured out upon Jesus 2,000 years ago on the cross at Calvary. I love that he says, Paul, therefore, comfort each other and build one another up just as you are also doing. Well, you guys at Calvary Chapel, you're just a bunch of escapists. The Bible says we are. Praise the Lord. But if anything, notice, you know, people, you're just lazy, you're sitting around, you're waiting for the Lord to come back. Well, yes, I'm waiting for the Lord to come back, but a biblical understanding of the return of Jesus for the church is that we get busy about the king's business. There's a limited amount of time left. And notice, Jesus, who died for us, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That there's things that we need to be doing while we have life here on this earth. And so this should be a motivation for us, but it should also be a heart check for us. If it says in verse 9 of our text in 2 Peter 2, that God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and by extension, out of judgment, out of trial. Let me ask you this. If God knows how to deliver the ungodly, are you godly? And maybe another question would be, well, what does that mean? Well, first, you can only be godly if you're a Christian. You can only be godly if you're a Christian. And so godly would mean, are you God-focused? Is your life God-focused? Does God have a hold of you, and are you living for him? Do you desire to live like God wants you to live? If you say that you're a Christian, and part of being a Christian is being molded and shaped into the image of Jesus, are you yielded to that construction process? Are you yielded to him? Are you desiring to let grace teach you to live a godly life, to live a Christ-like life, to say, I want the whole of it, Genesis to Revelation, I want it in my heart, I want it in my life, I want it in my daily application of life. That's what it means to be godly. Looking to God for everything. Now, this is not saying that there is a work salvation or you have to be, you know, Christ-like in order to be saved or holy. That's not what this is saying at all. We're saved by grace through faith. But you know what? It's interesting about our faith is that our faith works. Our faith functions. And there's fruit. There's fruit. There are deeds that line up with responding to God's love and salvation. We are to respond to so great a salvation. There's nothing that we can do to earn salvation. And so I finish with this. There's a judgment coming for false teachers. But Peter also puts in here in verse 9 that there's a judgment coming for the unjust. Justice will come down on the unjust as judgment. And so a human, a person, they can stand on their own merits, or they can stand upon the perfect merits of another. That would be Jesus. The perfect human, capital H, whoever lived, He lived a sinless life. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. He died to pay our fee, the penalty. But then he put his righteous deeds to our account. Because if you tried to pile up all of our good deeds and helping people across the street with groceries, and it still is filthy rags. It doesn't even come close to filling the account. Or putting anything to the positive, for that matter. If you've not given your life to Jesus, then the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Maybe you were invited to church this morning by your saved friend. You need to realize that God's asking you to make a decision this morning. And if you call upon the name of God and you put your trust in Jesus, he's not going to reject you. Well, I've just done too many bad things. Look at the example of all these people in the Bible, that when they turned from their sin, God received them. Look at the Apostle Paul, destroying the early church and commissioning people to death and wreaking havoc and finding out in other countries where the Christians are so he can bring them back to Israel and put them in jail and harass them. He was a terrorist. He was killing people and attacking people based on a false religious ideology. And God saved him. Listen, I doubt anyone has done anything like Paul. But Jesus will not reject you. That's the point. Accept the forgiveness that Jesus offers to you by grace through faith. And I just hear these two great verses in Romans chapter 10, verses 11 and 13. Here's what I leave us all with. It says this. It says, the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You call out to the Lord in your desperation, knowing your need, and you realize Jesus is the only one, and he has the grace to meet your need where you are in your sin. That's where salvation is found. It's not about religion. It's about a relationship with Jesus. My friends, that's the most important thing. And if you're not a Christian, you really have no hope on a lot of levels. But regarding the text, you don't have any protection or hope that you're going to somehow stem the tide or protect yourself from false teaching. Why? Because it's deceptive, it tickles the ears, and the Bible says that many are going to fall for such teaching in the last days. But if you're a Christian, don't fear. Because if you are implanting the Word of God and the truth in your heart, and you have a love for the truth, you will not be deceived. The reason why people get deceived is because they don't have a love for the truth. And so if you want to be scared a little, okay, but don't be fearful. But understand the reality of false teaching in the last days, where in just this one epistle, there's an entire chapter dedicated to it. Amen?